You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Hey, let's open in prayer and let's thank God for all of his blessings. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for everything you've done for us. And Lord, I want to pray particularly today on Mother's Day, and I want to thank you for the women in this church. Lord, we know from your word that all women are motherly. But we also know that this day that we have created and made up brings a lot of joy and a lot of heartache. And a lot of mixed emotions. And so, Lord, just we want to take a moment in our gathering today to pray and thank you for godly mothers. God, we thank you for those of us who had mothers that taught us the faith and raised us right and taught us right from wrong and showed us and taught us lessons. Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, as a pastor, I thank you for the spiritual mothers we have in this church, like Tina and others. Many examples of how women without biological children have shown themselves to be motherly and have nurtured in the way that your word calls them to. And so, Lord, I thank you that this thing that you've brought together called the church, you compare to a family, and you call all women in this family to be nurturing and motherly. And so I thank you that they've found their place in that. Lord, I pray that you would give grace today to the mothers who have made mistakes, who have had mistakes that haunt them, that they struggle to get past. I pray that you would show them the grace that you have available to them and the love that you have for them in spite of their sin and mistakes and failures. Lord, I pray today that you'd strengthen the tired mothers, the worn out mothers, that you would lift their heads and encourage them in their work. I pray that you would calm the worried mothers, maybe mothers who have prodigal children who have strayed away from your will. I pray that you would calm their anxieties and show them that you are a good, sovereign father. Lord, I pray that you would save the motherless, those who have nothing to celebrate today, those children, many of whom will buy birthday gifts for, that may not have someone like this in their life. Lord, I pray that you would comfort the grieving today, those who have lost children, those who are grieving the loss of their own mothers. Lord, I pray that you would bring sovereign comfort today. And Lord, I pray that you would help those who are trying to become mothers, longing to either be married or become pregnant, that you would show them grace, that you would help them to trust your timing and your good plan. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of this, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, happy Mother's Day. At our church, we just preach on the next verse, Sunday after Sunday. So the topic of today's sermon is blood. It's really gory. Happy Mother's Day. So just buckle up. I'll do the best I can. We love to preach through books of the Bible because then it's not just our soapbox and ideas and opinions. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week, where Pastor Stephen finished preaching in Hebrews chapter 9. He preached verse 14. I'll start at verse 15 today. I just have 2 points in today's sermon. Number one, we'll see that God's will was enacted by death, the importance of Jesus' death and what that began. And then we will see that life is found in blood. We'll see biologically how God made that true and taught that in the Old Testament and how it comes to spiritual truth in Jesus' death for us. Let's look at point one. God's will was enacted by death. In verse 15, we'll pick up where Stephen left off last week. Therefore, this is Jesus in the context. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, Jesus here, I want to pause there. Jesus here is called the mediator. Now, it's important to understand Jesus' role. Firstly, Jesus is God. Jesus was murdered because he claimed to be God. We have to understand Jesus' teachings that he taught and proclaimed himself to be deity, Yahweh, the Old Testament God. He said the entire Bible's about him. And so as we see this, we see his role in the Godhead. The one true God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus as the Son here is called the mediator. Now, most of the time, in examples that we have of our lives, a mediator is someone who comes in between two parties that are at odds with one another. You go into counseling or mediation in a legal sense. You have two parties that can't come to an agreement. And a mediator typically will look at, okay, this person on this end, can you move a little bit this way? And this person on this end, can you move a little bit this way? And is there some kind of middle ground we can find and a compromise? That's not the biblical sense of a mediator. It's not the sense that this Greek language gives to Jesus when it calls him a mediator. He's not a compromiser between the Father and sinners. Now, what I want you to realize today is that you are at odds with a holy Father. You are at odds because of your sin. Your sin makes you worthy of nothing but damnation. And so there is a rift between you and God, and Jesus steps in to be the mediator. He's an initiator of covenantal sacrifice, not a compromise of the Father, but rather one who steps in and says, on behalf of the sinner, I'll step in and offer a perfect sacrifice so that they can be brought together. And so a promised eternal inheritance is promised to those who Jesus mediates for. That's those of us who are in Christ, who have placed our faith in Jesus. Now, this phrase, promised eternal inheritance, is a phrase that refers to a last will and testament. Let's jump to verse 16. We'll come back to 15 in a moment. Verse 16 says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The author of Hebrews is using an illustration here, as he does many times, and he's using an illustration of a last will and testament. If you know anything about these, it's the final desires of someone who's deceased. It's written before they die, and that way when they die, their wishes can be carried out. Specifically, when it comes to the transfer of assets, all their stuff, what happens to all that, in theory, it's meant to eliminate fights after someone dies so their kids don't fight over all their stuff. Some of y'all might have parents that you're going to fight over who doesn't get their stuff. Like you got that dad that's got a shed, looking at you, Dean Brotherton. And like you just got like lots of stuff in it and like nobody wants to inherit it, right? And it's like, no, I don't want to, you take it. And so this idea of a will is used to communicate what happened when Jesus died. And the illustration is that Jesus had righteousness to give out as a promised eternal inheritance to those at the time of his death. And so God's will was enacted by the death of Jesus. And so the question that I think the author is leading us to ask intrinsically is, well, then who's the beneficiary of this? Who receives this inheritance? Well, not everyone. Only those named in the will. And I want you to understand, Jesus didn't die for the possibility of your salvation. If you just believe that Jesus died on the cross, hoping that one day someone might look at his death and be like, that was very nice of him, and I'll give my life to worship him, you vastly underestimate what Jesus was accomplishing at the cross. In the garden, as Jesus prays, he prays and his agony comes out as hemidrosis, these great drops of blood coming from his brow, from his pores. And as he prays in the high priestly prayer, he prays for those who will come, who will believe in him. He actually prays for you. Jesus knows you. He prays for you before you are created. He knows he is going to the cross to die for you. And the reason I know this is because verse 15 says that this inheritance is for those who are called. Let's read verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, you may be wondering, am I called? Listen, people who are not called don't sit around wondering if they're called, okay? So if you're here today and you're like, I'm trying to figure out if I'm called, if I'm picked for the team, the Bible uses the terms called, elect, chosen. And if you're wondering those things, let me just scream at you, yes. Like, answer the call of God. If you're here and you're pondering these things and you have not yet given your life to Jesus, answer the call of God. Surrender to him. Give your life to him because Jesus has died for you, for your redemption. And the word redemption means a purchase. Pastor Stephen wrote in our small group guide this past week, my group read it, and he gave an illustration about a friend who had a guitar stolen, and he needed a guitar again, and so he goes to a pawn shop to find a guitar, and he finds his own guitar that was stolen and tries to convince the store that, well, that's actually my guitar, and they're like, yeah, good story, pal, and he has to buy his own guitar. This is a perfect analogy. I love the illustration because it perfectly demonstrates what God did with us. We are his, and we've always been his. We're created in his image, but in the death of Jesus, he is redeeming something that was lost. He is redeeming something that sin had tried to snatch away, but yet it's bought back by the blood of Jesus. And so the death of Christ, when Jesus dies, he cries out from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai in Greek. It's an accounting term. My undergrad is in accounting, and he's yelling out accounting terminology from the cross. Why would Jesus have accounting on his mind when he's dying? And the reason is because he was paying a debt. First century banks would write tetelestai across a note payable when the final payment was issued, and they would literally nail it to wood. And this was nailed to a cross in God's public proclamation of the debt being paid. And Jesus cried out, "It is finished," or tetelestai, which meant in the first century, paid in full. And so he'd paid it in full. All the assets of God are then rendered to those who will receive his inheritance, the called. And this inheritance doesn't even need to be accepted. It's just automatically given to us by grace. You don't have to jump through a bunch of religious hoops to be saved. God saves you by his grace. And then you start jumping through hoops because he is worthy of all the religious work we'll ever do our whole lives. All our charitable giving, all of our Bible reading, all of our prayer, all of our investment into discipleship. Everything, he is worth it because he has freely saved us. He didn't make us earn it. And in a real will and testament, when you receive something, if you're a beneficiary in someone's will, the assets left to you are legally yours at the moment they die. There's no need to formally accept it. The only thing that you need to formally do is if you don't want it, if you got a dad with a shed and you don't want to inherit his shed full of crap, then you have to actually, according to the IRS code, you have to write a disclaimer. You have to disclaim it. Say, "I don't want his shed." And so this is a beautiful illustration that Hebrews draws, is because it is already ours in Christ even before we were born. Our salvation, our plan was so sure, and it wasn't really our plan at all. It was actually God's all along. And we can look back on our lives and our stories, and we can see that God has been drawing us to himself, the circumstances, maybe your mama, maybe people in your life, someone shared the gospel with you. Jesus placed them there because you were called before the foundations of the world. And all of this was impacted by the purchase on the cross, which was the blood of Christ. Point two is life is found in blood. Now, every week at our church, we preach about blood. We preach about death every week at our church. One time my wife said that she wanted me to start giving her a warning when our kids were younger, if the sermon was going to be particularly graphic. And I was like, just consider this a warning for every week. Like, it's just, the Bible's crazy, right? There's all kinds of stuff in the Bible. I can't kids bop the gospel, right? I can't water it down. Jesus died for our sins. Like his death is going to be in our pulpit every single week. And so some people may ask the question, well, why is our religion a bloody religion? Why is it like this? Well, especially on Mother's Day. I know, you know, we don't want to come hear a gory sermon. One of my friends is preaching about JL today. If you know her story, she's the gal in the Bible that takes a guy in her tent and drives a tent spike through his head, nailing his head to the ground. So it could be worse, y'all. but frankly, there's death all throughout the Bible because God takes sin seriously. It starts in the Garden of Eden. Sin in the garden required death. That when man fell and disobeyed God, God killed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the animal that he killed. Because sin in the garden required death, the grace that was given to Adam and Eve required death to atone for their sins. And the same thing happens all throughout history and in our lives as well, that sin in our lives requires death. The payment for our sin, if not covered by Christ, will be our own death, physically as well as eternally. But grace in our lives also requires death, a substitutionary death to be applied to our account. Covenants in the ancient Near East involved the splitting of animals, cutting animals in half, putting one half on this side of an aisle, one half on this side of an aisle, and walking through a bloody aisle. And the reason that they did that was because they were saying, if I violate this covenant, may my life become like the lives of these animals. That's how they communicated the seriousness of a covenant. Verse 18 of our text today says, therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. You see, a blood covenant didn't just signify what the person was saying should happen to them if they break the covenant, but they were also signifying that the covenant was lifelong. That as long as they had blood in their veins, as long as they had life in them, they would uphold the covenant that they were agreeing to. This has its roots in initial teaching in Leviticus chapter 17. God teaches his people about life and about blood. In Leviticus 17:11, he says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by your life." Life is in the blood, God says. We need it. We need life. It is important. And the whispers of this begin very early on in Scripture. Therefore, blood represents what flows from our hearts. It represents our very aliveness, I could say. And y'all maybe know historically how throughout lots of history, maybe the majority of history, one medical practice that's been commonly practiced is bloodletting. This idea of balance and sickness was a result of being out of balance. And so they would either cut people or have leeches come to people and take blood out of them. That's actually how George Washington died through this bloodletting. They should have read Leviticus, right? Leviticus was telling them all along that life is in the blood. You need your blood. Leviticus 17:14 continues, "The life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I've said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So Leviticus lays a foundation of blood laws. And at its core, what it feels weird to us, but what it's teaching is a regard for life. And so when child sacrifice was common among pagan religions around the people of God, the one true God, Yahweh, outlawed it. This is why historically Christians have and should continue to honor the sanctity of life. The blood laws not only demonstrated a sanctity of life and a belief that life is sacred, but they also demonstrate the need for sacrifice as a result of sin. We've kind of themed the book of Hebrews as a sequel to the book of Leviticus. Hebrews is a lot easier to preach than Leviticus. Man, let me tell you, when we were preaching through Leviticus, I had to study and learn more than I ever had in any preaching series. And I looked ahead, like y'all believe that? Like I read the whole book ahead, like what am I going to get into before we start this book? And there was a chapter about laws about menstruation. And I was like, I'm going to schedule Jabes to preach that day. And let me tell you, I studied for months on that. And I was like, I don't know if I can get up in front of ladies and talk about menstruation and mansplain their periods to them, all right? And then as God would have it, COVID happened and we went into lockdown and the decision our elders made was we're going to do house church. So now I got to talk about that in my living room, right? Like to make it even worse. And so I remember studying about that and being so confused. Why would God have these laws that a woman menstruating couldn't enter the holy place? This doesn't make sense. It felt chauvinistic. It felt wrong. And as I looked into that, actually I found historically that the women weren't just ostracized. They were pampered. They were sent away when they were menstruating on a vacation. Man, ladies, wouldn't that be nice? A period vacation. Every month. So they would let their women go. But then the more I studied, I found that men also weren't allowed in the holy places if they were bleeding in any way. If they had a wound, if they even had a hangnail, they weren't allowed in the holy places. So I said, what's God trying to communicate here? It's not chauvinism. It's not archaic religion. God is actually teaching his people, you will never come to worship me with your own blood in the temple. It will always be the blood of another. You can never approach God by your own life. It has to be by the life of another in your place. God was teaching that his wrath must be appeased by the blood, not of you, but of a sinless sacrifice. And the closest thing to a sinless sacrifice was an animal. A spotless lamb lacks the agency for sin. Now, my dog, Rogan, he sins all the time. He's a wretched sinner, okay? Cats sin all the time, but they'll never admit it. But when I think about baby goats and calves and lambs, right? Just practically speaking, they lack the mental aptitude for true spiritual rebellion. And so what God is doing, it was never sufficient because it wasn't human for human, life for life. But what God was beginning to teach was, you're not going to come into my sanctuary with your own blood or with your own life or with your own works of righteousness or by your own pride, but you're only going to come by the sacrificial covering of something that's sinless. You need this. And so week after week after week, year after year after year. They would sacrifice animals, teaching them that bloodshed was necessary to cover their sins. In Exodus 24, Moses inaugurates the covenant between the people of God and their God. It says in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. This is just ancient Near East covenantal ritual. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Seems strange, doesn't it? Aren't you glad we don't do this at church? But what's happening here, what's being described as the inauguration of a covenant that was based in sacrificial bloodshed, teaching the people that they needed a sinless sacrifice in their place. We see it in chapter 24 of Exodus. That's, by the way, before the tabernacle was even given instruction on how they were to build the tent and put the things in it. Before there was a place, before there was even a priest, there was a promise by God. A covenant entered into, not by the works of the people, but by the sinless sacrifice freely offered to them. And the author of Hebrews uses this as another illustration in verse 19 of our text today. It says, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Now, when Hebrews quotes from Exodus 24, there's a few notable changes. Now, I don't think the author of Hebrews is trying to change the Word of God. I think what he's actually doing is putting a right interpretation on the Word of God. The first thing is that Hebrews includes these three things that weren't included in Exodus 24: water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Now, he doesn't just pull this out of thin air. We actually see instructions on this in Leviticus that would have been revealed to Moses, so it's just not included in the writing in Exodus 24. But when they would sprinkle blood on the vessels of the temple or the tabernacle or even on the people, they would do it in this way. It wasn't just blood. It was blood, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Water was included for a representation of cleansing. There were many purifying rituals in Leviticus that were meant to teach people about their need to be cleansed from their sin. Scarlet wool is actually the word in the Hebrew, the original Hebrew manuscripts is literally a worm itself. It's not just the wool from the worm, it is a worm. It's called the scarlet worm. Coccus alices is the technical term of it. I educated myself on my worms this week, and I just thought this was so interesting. The scarlet worm might be the best mother in nature. It was just fitting for Mother's Day. What this scarlet worm does is when it hatches eggs and has larvae, it builds a protective shell around itself. It finds wood, and it literally impales itself into the wood and builds a protective shell around itself and all of her larvae. And then the larvae, to survive and grow and thrive, feast on the mother. She dies. They feast on her body until they are big enough and strong enough to crack out of that shell. Happy Mother's Day. For those of you that feel like your children are larvae eating you alive, right? But why would the Bible include something so gross, right? It's like, that's just weird. I believe the Bible and God is teaching, even in nature, that there was a sacrifice that needed to be made. You know what many people have grown to call the scarlet worm? The Messiah worm. That she feeds her offspring on her own blood, sacrificing herself so that they can live. Just a beautiful picture. And they would use the blood and the dye from this worm to actually make scarlet wool. So all their clothing that was scarlet, that was even used in the tabernacle, was made from this worm. And hyssop was a plant with a strong branch, and it had kind of mint-like properties. You could make tea out of it and things like that. But it actually formed kind of a redneck paintbrush, so to speak. In Exodus 12, they are actually told to use it as a paintbrush at the Passover. In Exodus 12, God instructs, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. In Psalm 51, it's even in their hymns, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so all of these symbols were kind of mixed into to what a Jewish understanding of purification and substitutionary atonement would be. Now take a moment with me and let's fast forward from Leviticus to the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Matthew 27:28 says that they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. John 19:29 says a jar full of sour wine stood there and they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. John 19:34 says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and at once came out blood and water. All four elements of the Passover, every sacrificial ritual of the Old Testament, all of it was right there clearly in front of them at the crucifixion. The crucifixion was sovereignly designed by God to look like the Passover, what he had been teaching them all along. You need a perfect sacrifice. You can never approach me by your own blood, by your own life, by your own works. You need a sinless, perfect man to die in your place. But instead of a bull or a goat or a lamb, it's going to be the perfect Son of God. Where the animals may have lacked sin, they also lacked righteousness. I don't, like you animal lovers, your animals, no matter how cute they are, they lack righteousness. You might, some of them might lack sin, I'll give you that. My dog is the chief of sinners. But your animals lack righteousness. No animal could impute righteousness to mankind the way Jesus lived a perfect life and imputes his righteousness into ours. And here hangs Jesus on a cross with no sin, yet filled with righteousness to give out to the called. We could call it an inheritance, that at the point of his death, it would be given out to everyone who was allotted to. And Jesus was fully aware of it. He foretold it. He predicted it. Hebrews exchanges Exodus in another small way. Exodus, the phrase is used, behold. Behold the blood of the covenant. And when it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, he quotes it this way, this is the blood of the covenant. Just a small change, but the statement changes from imperative to informative. It's almost a community. Behold is like, just take a gander at it, look at it. That's what Moses said, but Hebrews wanted something a little bit stronger. Don't just look at it. It doesn't matter what your thoughts are on it. This is the blood of the covenant. Whether you like it or not, whether you submit your life to it or not, Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant, and the only way that anyone can go to heaven, the only way that anyone can be approachable to God and be in his presence forever is the blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26, Jesus proclaims this himself. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is gathering for what meal? The Passover meal. He knows the hyssop and the scarlet wool and the water and the blood are all coming, and he takes this Passover meal, and instead of making it about a lamb, he makes it about himself, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, the death of the Lamb of God. And the last verse of our text, verse 22, says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus does not shed his blood on the cross, you will never be forgiven of your sins. You will suffer eternally for the things that you've done wrong to offend a holy and fair and just God. But because Jesus has offered freely this sacrifice and extended it to you, your sins can be forgiven. And I want to leave you with this. In John 6, Jesus is actually teaching about bread here. He uses bread as a great analogy. But in that same thing, I think he's pointing forward to the communion and Passover meal. And in the same text where he talks about bread, Jesus also says to them in John 6:53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What this means theologically is that this supper that we observe every Sunday at our church, this bread that is bitter to you and doesn't taste good, is meant to remind you of Jesus' painful death. And this grape juice that you dip that cracker into is meant to remind you that the cost of you being in a relationship with God was every drop of Jesus' blood. That just as the scarlet worm sacrifices herself so that her offspring may live, Christ has sacrificed himself so that you can have life in you. So that you live not by your own blood, not by your own life, not by your own works. You live by the works of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the blood of Christ.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.